In the reading of God's Word this morning, we're in the book of Judges, starting in chapter 1. If I've got it figured right, is about the seventh book in the Old Testament. I'll give you a little directive there this morning. While you're finding that, I'll remind you that the book of Judges actually describes the life of Israel in the Promised Land after Joshua's death. So we're going to jump around a little bit here this morning, but chapter 1, starting in verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes were cut off and have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Move ahead to verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Verse 27. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Bethshan or Tanak or Dar Iblim or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The angel of the Lord went up to Gilgal and Bochim and said, "I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, 'I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars. You have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you.'" When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered the sacrifices to the Lord. You may be seated.
Father, thank you for the privilege of worship this morning. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Highest praises, honor, and glory be unto your name. We are the chosen. You are the author of salvation. Lord, the only reason we're here is because of your grace. And now, Lord, you've given us your word, and Father, as we embark on this study of Judges, this ancient story of 3,000 some years old and yet so relevant to the 21st century. Father, these are not merely stories of heroes and great exploits, Father. This is the word of the living God. Father, you truly are the hero of this book. So, Father, we thank you for the privilege of having it and of hearing it now, even this morning. And Lord, lest we deceive ourselves and be simply hearers, Father, we want to apply it not to our neighbor, not to our spouse, but Father, to our own hearts. So we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. The biblical story of ancient Israel is an amazing story of God's power and grace. God drew this ragtag nation out of Egypt, delivered them from slavery, gave them his law at Mount Sinai, which was a huge privilege to them. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God gave His revelation to the Israelites. He brought them to Canaan. We saw last week how under Joshua, the Jordan was parted. They went in and had about 7 years of war and conquered much of the nation of Canaan. But now it was theirs to fully occupy and drive out the Canaanites. They were to be a light to the nations around them. They were to be different, so different from the pagan peoples that they lived among. But instead of walking in the victory that God offered them, they chose to disobey. They chose to go in their own way. And they slid down that slope to apostasy until at the end of the book, at the end of the book of Judges, the nation of Israel that was to be the shining light to the other nations, you couldn't distinguish them essentially from the pagans among whom they lived. They were acting, behaving, thinking essentially like the Canaanites. If you were to ask me the theme of the book of Judges, as Mike said, this seventh book of the Old Testament, if you were ask me the theme of the book, I would say something like this. The theme is the Canaanization of Israel. Now, there's a big $10 word. The Canaanization of Israel. That is how the people of God lost their distinctiveness as God's people and became virtually indistinguishable from the surrounding peoples. That's why I believe this book, 3,500 years ago, it happened and was written down, it was recorded. It's so relevant. Why? Because, beloved, you and I, in 21st century America, we live in the midst of a culture that is increasingly pagan, increasingly ungodly, that seeks to squeeze the people of God into its mold. That's the story of Judges. The Canaanization, if you will, of the people of God. They lost their distinctiveness. They didn't look much different than the nations among whom they lived. It's sad that today, things that characterize the world are found, it seems, in similar proportion among God's people. The materialistic spirit of the age captures our hearts. The sensuality of the age continually seeks to lure us aside and dampen our spiritual zeal and cause us to walk away from the heart of God rather than towards the heart of God. Our refusal often to separate from the world. I'm not talking about separating from people. I'm talking about separating from the evil influences in the world. And that's what the Canaanites represented. The battle was against the Canaanites, but our battle is against not people, flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness. So our refusal to separate from the world, which is what was happening with the Israelites, is often the Achilles heel of the believer today. Divisions, fractured relationships, the family breakdown, the incidents of divorce among the people of God, the Canaanization of the church, if you will. The key verse of Judges is the last verse in the book, 21, verse 25. Just mark it down. It also appears in chapter 17. Judges 21, 25. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man what? Did what was right in his own eyes. How up to date is that? That's called moral relativism. There are no absolute standards of morality. Who are you, church? Who are you, Christians, to impose your outdated standards on us and say that there is an absolute standard of morality? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's speaking of the people of God, the Israelites. And you see, that's the danger for us. In Judges, there are difficult things. I've already said, oh Lord, help me. Help us. There are some difficult things in this book. I've already realized that. But there are things that are going to challenge us. There are some graphic things. Someone said, are you going to put a PG warning on some of those sermons in Judges? But there are some amazing things in here. Stories of heroes like Gideon and Samson and Deborah. But I'll tell you who the real hero of the book of Judges is. It's God Almighty. It's God Almighty. Who in this book will call out to us to love Him above all else and to separate from the ungodly influences of the day. We will see His grace to imperfect people, the people of God. We will see Him providing deliverers to Israel when they cried out to Him. We will see His preserving power without which Israel would have self-destructed. And listen to me, without the grace of God today, the church would never survive. But we serve a God of grace. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So are you ready to launch with me in this study of the book of Judges? Notice, first of all, we're calling this morning the tragedy of compromise. First principle, if you're taking notes, responding to God and His Word will keep us from compromise. Responding to God and His Word will keep us from spiritual compromise. Verse 1, Joshua, the great leader, is dead. The courageous leader after Moses, who led them into the promised land, who led them across the Jordan, who led them into Canaan, and after a series of battles of 6 or 7 years, they are in most of the land. It's not yet secured. They haven't driven out all of the Canaanites, but mighty things were done under Joshua, this lover of God. But now he's dead. It's a critical time. The book opens on a good note. It opens on a positive note. If only the people of God had continued as they began. Now, what is necessary from these opening verses to avoid compromise and spiritual failure? What do we see? Well, three things. First of all, we must seek God's direction. We must seek God's direction to avoid compromise, spiritual compromise and spiritual failure. We must seek God's direction. They inquired of the Lord, saying, who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites? They inquired. They went to the Lord. They sought Him. That's absolutely what we need. Seeking Him. The leader had died, but they went directly to God. They sought His counsel. And that's essential because compromise begins in our hearts when we neglect what God says, when we neglect His Word. What He says, when you and I, beloved, when we begin to substitute man's ideas, man's opinions, the prevailing thoughts out there, whether it's as a church or individuals, when we're getting our cues from the culture or from the world around us, from anything other than the Lord God and His Word, we are down the road of compromise. God told them. They sought Him. And God told them exactly what to do. Judah shall go up first. Judah, the largest of the tribes, the one that was given one of the largest of the territories in Canaan. God provided them the answer they needed, gave them direction. When we're tempted to compromise, we need to say, but wait a minute, what does God say about this? What does His Word say about this? So the important reminder, we must seek God's direction. Secondly, we must trust in God's promise of victory. when we're tempted to compromise and to avoid compromise and spiritual failure, we must trust in His promise of victory. Verse 2, God gave him the answer, Judah shall go up. And then he said, behold, I, God Almighty, I have given the land into his hand. God said, you have the victory. Perhaps you've often heard it said, they were not to fight for the victory, they were to fight in victory. There it is. God said, I've given you the land. Go take possession of it. Yes, there would be battles, there would be fighting. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, God says, but against principalities. But beloved, the battle has been essentially won. It's ours to occupy in victory. We lose faith of that. We lose sight of that. We lose faith in that. Judah lost faith in the promise of God. Look at verse 19. It was read, the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Wait a minute. God said in verse 2, I've given you the land. And now here's Judah. They couldn't drive out the inhabitants because they had iron chariots. Did God's promise somehow fail? Or did the people of God fail to believe God and His promise? Compromise begins when we're not seeking God's direction, and when we doubt His promise of victory, we must trust and obey. The Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4. But we doubt. We have thoughts like, oh, Lord, this is too tough. I can't stand against the pressure to conform. The culture is so strong. The world is so strong. I can't stand. I can't resist. Or, Lord, I'm the only one here taking a stand. This is too tough. And God says to them, He said, I have given you the land. Walk in the victory. I will give you the power. And somehow, Judah lost sight of that. Oh, they've got iron chariots. And they failed to believe God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. We need to believe God, beloved, and fear Him. When you fear God, you will not fear man. Thirdly, to avoid compromise and spiritual failure, we must rely on God's power and God's presence. Notice verse 4. The Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. Verse 19. The Lord was with Judah and they took possession of the hill country. It was a good beginning. Verse 22. Likewise, the house of Joseph went up against Bethel and the Lord was with them. What God promised, He performed. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 7 and 8, God had said, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. And so on. God said, I'm going to do this. My power and my presence will be with you. Beloved, to walk in victory, we must seek God, believe and obey His word. Rely on His power and presence. And not cave in and compromise to the spiritual forces operating in the world today. All right, second key principle. Let's move on. Refusing to believe and fully obey God will lead us to spiritual compromise. Refusing to believe and fully obey God will lead us to spiritual compromise. Now, we're going to find as we go through even this opening chapter and first few verses of chapter 2, all of these stories and these names, and as we go through Judges, there's things hard to understand, and it seems so ancient. And we ask, what is there for us in this 21st century? And I say there's much to challenge us and to warn us and to instruct us. And by looking closely at, as we're going to do here in a moment, we see the nature of spiritual compromise and disobedience to God. And it is so, so critical, beloved, that we take this to heart. These things seemed so small. They seemed so insignificant. But right here in the beginning of Judges, these little variations from the will of God and the things they began to rationalize and justify led ultimately to whole-scale apostasy and eventually they're bowing down at the altar of Baal. Do you think you could have told them that that was going to happen when they made these little initial deviations from the will of God and full obedience? They would have said, no way is that going to happen. But it did. And that works in a culture, it works in a nation, and it works that way in individual lives when we deviate. So what are these four principles of compromise then from this text? Number one, God's people compromise by conforming to the world's ways. God's people compromise by conforming to the world's ways. Notice verse 4, Judah went up and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hands. They defeated 10,000 men at Bezek and they found Adonai Bezek. Adonai means Lord or master. So this is the ruler or the king or the mayor of Bezek, whatever. They found him. He tried to get away. It says in verse 6, he fled, this Adoni Bezek. But they pursued him, the Judahites did, the Israelites did, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and big toes. And I remember as a boy reading that, and I thought, okay, what's up with that? They cut off his thumbs and big toes. Well, that's a pretty effective way of ending a man's military career. It's pretty hard to wield a sword or a spear and pretty hard to get your footing when you're missing your big toes. Essentially ended his career. But here's the rub. God never said mutilate the enemies. He said you drive them out. You get rid of them. You wipe them out. Here's the first hint of compromise as they began to adopt the ways of the pagans. You see, look at what Adoni Bezek says in verse 7. See, this is how the pagans did it. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to gather up scraps under my table. And the Israelites said, well, that's cool. They cut off the thumbs and the big toes. It wasn't God's will. And it was compromise. It was compromise. Adopting the ways of the pagans around them. And you say, well, that's pretty small. But see, that's the little step of compromise that ultimately you come to the end of the book and you find no difference between the people of God and the way they're living and acting and the immorality. It's going to be absolutely gross in a way to see what has become of the Israelites. And it began with such a seemingly innocent little thing, a deviation from the will of God. Does that fit us today? Absolutely. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Beloved, when we act like the world, think like the world, behave like the world, we lose our distinctiveness, our witness is weakened, and inevitably it leads to more problems. Whether it's in doctrine, if we start to think like many evangelicals are doing, that even in doctrine about salvation, that there's many ways to God, and more evangelicals are believing that, and we're saying, what? Or what we view and our entertainment values, or the status of our families and the breakdown of families in the church. And it begins with little deviations as it did here. Secondly, God's people compromise by partial obedience to God. God's people compromise by partial obedience to God. And partial obedience is really disobedience. Initially, the Israelites experienced success. Verse 8, the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it. Verse 17, the Judah went up with Simeon his brother. They struck the Canaanites. They utterly destroyed it. Look at verse 19. The Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. Now, we looked at that already. But look at it again there in verse 19. Partial obedience. The Israelites took possession of the hill country. But they couldn't drive out the inhabitants of the valley, of the plain, because of the chariots. The Canaanites had chariots. Chariots don't work well in the mountains. They work well in the valleys and the plains. So the Judahites said, the children of Israel said, we'll take the mountains. Chariots can't get us up here. Partial obedience. God said, no, no. Not just the mountains. You're to take the whole land. You're to drive out and have nothing to do with the presence of the Canaanites. Partial obedience. See, God promised He would give them the land. That was back in verse 2. I've given the land. But they were content to take part of the land, partial obedience. Now you think about it, beloved. Remember Jericho? Jericho's happened previous to this. They cross the Jordan, and the first city they come to is this walled city of Jericho. Didn't matter, chariots or not. Those walls fell down. They blew the trumpets. They walked around. The power of God was manifested. And God gave them an object lesson of what He was going to do. And now all of a sudden it's, oh, they've got chariots. So, the walls fell down at Jericho. And partial obedience. And they let some of the Canaanites remain. And oh, what it led to. That's exactly what partial obedience will do in your life and mine. Content with past achievements. Hey, they took the mountains. Let's be satisfied with that. And they let the evil influence among them in the valleys. What does partial obedience look like today? What does compromise look like today? Well, hey, let's not be too radical. I mean, let's not be too holy. Let's not be a fanatic. Let's not take this stuff so seriously. What does partial obedience look like? You ever thought this? I'm not a cheater. I don't cheat, but this is an important matter. This is an important test. You know, I'm an honest person. I'm an honest person. But right now, shading the truth would really help me protect myself. Partial obedience. I'm a loving person, but I know God doesn't expect me to forgive them for that. Partial obedience. I love God, but Lord, all my friends have seen that movie. This one time will be okay. Man who was the chairman of the board at IBM a few years ago, he said, strangely, the expounders of many of the great new ideas of history were frequently considered on the lunatic fringe for some or all of their lives. If one stands up and is counted, from time to time one may get knocked down. But remember this, a man flattened by an opponent can get up again, but a man flattened by conformity stays down for good. May God help us to be counted. Full obedience. Not partial obedience. Thirdly, God's people compromise by tolerating what God forbids. God's people compromise by tolerating what God forbids. Partial obedience led to tolerating sinful influences in their midst. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Verse 27, the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. Verse 29, the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 32, the Asherites lived among the Canaanites. And if you compare verse 29 and 32, it's interesting. In verse 29, the Canaanites live among Israel. Verse 32, the Israelites live among the Canaanites. They're just kind of mixed together. They were tolerating, God's people were, what God forbid, what He said, you've got to eliminate, you've got to drive them out. God's people began to tolerate what God said they were to deal with. Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4. When the Lord your God shall bring you into the land where you're going to possess it, and shall clear away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Canaanites, and so on. And when the Lord shall deliver them before you, you shall defeat them. You shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them and show no favor to them. You shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. The Canaanites, you see, represented a spiritual cancer among them. And by the way, we'll say more about this as we go through the book, but let's face it. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the book of Judges and this order of God to eliminate the Canaanites, to exterminate, to drive them out, to dispossess them, to wipe them out, that's hard stuff, and we wrestle with that. But never forget, the Canaanites were not innocent victims. God said in Genesis, He said to Abraham, your people, Abraham, are going to be captive 400 years in Egypt. And then I'm going to bring you into this land, and I'm going to expel the Amorites. I'm going to expel the Canaanites. But He said, for 400 years, it's going to wait, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet fulfilled. Meaning, God was going to give them four more centuries to come to grips with their sin, to repent and turn to Him. By the way, as Rahab did, that harlot, when they came in, and she said, "You are the Most High." See, that option was open to all the Canaanites. God gave them 400 years, and then He was going to deal with their sin. God judged them. This movement of the Israelites into Canaan, that was God's justice at work against an evil, wicked people. He judged them. Somebody said, you know, you hear sometimes, "Well, I just can't believe in a God who would condone all of this mayhem in the Old Testament, all of this extermination of peoples. I just can't tolerate that." And many times people who say that they feel fine about gorging themselves on the violence and stuff that's on the TV and the movies. And we'll study more of this next week. But just very quickly, God said, "You are to drive them out." You see, but they began to tolerate what God forbid. And that became a cancer in their midst. But let me just mention three things that characterize the Canaanites. Number one, sexual perversity. And we're going to see that even in their worship. Sexual perversity, child sacrifice, and witchcraft or the occult. We'll look more at that next week when God takes them to task for worship of the Baals. And as I thought of those three things, sexual perversity, child sacrifice on the altars to Baal, and witchcraft, you know what I thought of? I thought, "Oh God, have mercy on America." The occult, the killing of the babies in the womb, and gross sexual immorality. God said, "I'm going to drive them out. You've got to deal with it." And remember, our battle is not against the people in the world. That's not the issue. It's separation from the evil in the world. It's when we tolerate what God forbids, when we set our minds on what is unholy, what is impure, we're compromising. Deuteronomy 20, verses 17 and 18, destroy. You must destroy the nations. You must drive them out that they may not teach you to do all their detestable things. You know what's happening in the church in America? Like someone said, when the boat is in the water, that's a good thing. There's blessing and there's profit. But when the water's in the boat, you got real problems. And the world has come into the church. And more, you can't distinguish the people of God from Canaanites. John Wesley said, "Just as a very little speck of dust will disorder a clock, and the least grain of sand will obscure our sight, so the least grain of sin which is upon the heart will hinder its right motion toward God. Tolerating Canaan, the Canaanite presence and all of its evil led to wholesale disaster. And I think we're naive and blind to think that that principle doesn't work in our lives today. You can't drink in the unholy stuff of the culture. Beloved, you cannot take that stuff in. You cannot set your eyes upon it without it leading ultimately to your heart being drawn away from the Lord. That's the whole story of Judges. What are you tolerating that God hates? What are you watching? What are you listening to? How are you conforming to the world's ways? What areas of partial obedience? Fourthly, God's people compromise by rationalizing their disobedient actions. God's people compromise by rationalizing their disobedient actions. Where do we get that from? Well, look at verse 28. Verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Would you notice? The Israelites became strong. In other words, they had the domination. What were they to do? Drive them out. Get rid of the cancer. But what did they do? Israel became strong and they put them to forced labor. I'm sure it made great sense. Hey, we can get them to serve us. They can do some of our work. This may mean more bucks in our pocket. It's to our advantage to not eliminate them. We'll let them serve us. Remember King Saul? God said, you wipe out the Amalekites. Samuel came and Saul said, we've carried out the will of the Lord. Samuel said, what's this bleating of the sheep I hear? Oh, well, we kept some of the best things for sacrifice, Samuel. I mean, isn't that a good thing? Sacrifice to God? Samuel said, God doesn't care about your sacrifices. What He wants is obedience. To obey is better than sacrifice. And here it is. God said, you deal with it. And they rationalized it. They justified it. Just like you and me. God says something very clearly in His Word. Wait a minute, God, that just does not make sense. That is too hard. That is too unreasonable. Surely, God, I know you don't want that, so I'm going to do this. And look at God. Look at the good that will come from this. God, I know you want me to be happy. So I know you want me to pursue this course of action. No. God is concerned about our holiness. Not so much our happiness. Here was the rub. God said, you deal with it this way. And he said, wait a minute. This just makes more sense. Four times. Forced labor. Verse 35, forced labor. Four times. You know something else this tells me? You could have looked at the Israelites and said, wow. Pretty successful. Pretty impressive. I mean, they've been able to subjugate these Canaanites and make them their forced labor. I'd say that's pretty impressive. That's successful. You know what God said? Failure. Failure. Oh, beloved. That God would guard us from artificial outward success, whether in a church or our life, and right over our lives, failure because of disobedience. And we dare not judge. But Beloved, there's a lot of stuff out there in the Christian scene today that's full of glitz and glamour, and it looks pretty successful. But God is the ultimate judge. They looked pretty successful. But it was compromise. It was disobedience. And it led to disaster. And that doesn't just work for a nation that appears successful and powerful. It doesn't just work for a church. It works that way in an individual life. God's looking for holy people, not successful people. Thirdly, very quickly, continuing to compromise leads to tragic consequences. Continuing to compromise leads to tragic consequences. Verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. First of all, we invite the rebuke of God. If we continue to compromise, play fast and loose with sin and allow the stuff of the world into our lives and give our hearts to it and partial obedience and all of that, number one, we invite the rebuke of God. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal. I brought you up from Egypt. I led you into the land. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. As for you, I said, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed me. What have you done? Why? What have you done? I blessed you with everything, gave you my power, my promise, and they spurned the grace and the love of God. God had been utterly faithful, but they didn't obey. They forfeited His power, His blessing. God will deal with those who spurn His grace, His mercy, if they continue in sin. Secondly, we not only invite the rebuke of God, we encounter serious problems. If we continue down this road of compromise in our lives or as a nation, we encounter serious problems. Verse 3, therefore I said, I will not drive them out before you. They shall become, these nations will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. That means trap. Seemingly, these small matters, as they compromised, as they allowed the pagan influence to remain among them, as they made them their forced labor, as they justified all of this, you know what it led to? Pretty soon they're just intermarrying believers with unbelievers, people of God with the pagans. They're bowing down at pagan altars, unthinkable, but that's what it led to. Spiritual failure is not a blowout. Spiritual failure is a slow leak. God is not mocked. And then thirdly, we experience sorrow. We experience sorrow, verses 4 and 5. It came about, the angel of the Lord spoke, that they lifted up their voices and wept. And they named the place Bochim, which means place of weeping. And they sacrificed to the Lord. And I ask, was this genuine repentance? Was it genuine turning to the Lord? And I tend to think not, because as we go on through the very next part of chapter 2, now don't put your Bibles away, beloved, but as we go on through the rest of chapter 2, whatever this weeping was, it was very short-lived. It led to no lasting change. Do you know it's possible to be sorry over the consequences of sin and over all of that and never change? But there is sorrow over it. Matthew Henry said, many are melted under the word that hardens again before they are cast into a new mold. When you hear the word of God, maybe you've been challenged, convicted about some area in your life today, and the question is, what are you going to do with it? Has God exposed some area of compromise in your life this morning, beloved? Are there areas of half-hearted commitments? Are there areas you're playing fast and loose with sin? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Is there an area of sin that needs to be brought to the cross? Philippians 2 says, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Oh, that God would give us hearts that would be sold out, that would move away from half-heartedness and dabbling with the sin and allowing the spirit of Canaan to invade our homes and our lives. Like somebody said, television is an invention that permits you to be entertained in your living room by people you would never have in your house. Joel 2:12-13, God says, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Oh, they were weeping, but apparently it wasn't genuine repentance. Rend your heart and not your garments. Where are you at today? I don't know what God has for America. It may be that America as a nation is beyond the point of no return. But listen, here for us today as individuals, God says, return to me. Return to me, and I will be a father to you. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch not the unclean thing. I will be a father to you. You will be sons and daughters to me. That was written to the people of God. God calls us to return to His ways. John Stott writes about talking to that little Hindu girl in India one day, and somebody asked her what she thought a Christian was, and she thought for a few moments, this little Hindu girl, and she said, well, as far as I can see, a Christian is somebody who is different from everybody else. And John Stott said, oh, would that it was true. Let's pray. Father, oh Lord, the tragedy of compromise. And Father, every one of us here this morning has those areas of sin, Lord. And right now, we're thinking of things and issues, Father, where we've compromised, where we've played fast and loose with the stuff of the world. And Lord, for those that are thinking they don't have any issues like that, Lord, open their eyes to the blindness and spiritual naivete. But Father, God, turn our hearts to you. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. God, help us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. God, help us to resist the conforming pressure of the world. God, teach us as we go through this book, Lord, the awful dangers of spiritual compromise. And Father, help us to see you as the one who has given us the power and the grace to live victoriously in the midst of it all. And Lord, we need that. Oh God, revive us. Revive our church. Revive us in our homes, our lives, for Jesus' sake.